So today is sadly the last week of Beyond the Flannel Graph. Have you guys liked the series? I think this might be one that we might revisit like in a year or so, because there's a lot more stories that we didn't get to, and I've really enjoyed it. It's been a lot of fun. Even the kids have enjoyed it a little bit, I think. Parts of it anyway, the parts where I'm not talking. Yeah. My kids like to remind me how long I talked. Like, it went really long this morning, Mom. Well, if you've missed any of the messages in the series so far, you can find those on our website, theproject.church, and you can catch up there. Because I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time recapping, because we do have two stories today. Before I jump in, does anyone still not know what a flannel graph is? Anyone? A few of you? Okay, so a flannel graph is how I learned about the Bible as a kid in Sunday school. So we had this big green felt board that my dad made, and then there are these paper pictures that came in our Sunday school curriculum that we would like put up on the board, and the teacher would put them up there as we learned the story. So these paper pictures, which are kind of like in the graphic, that's a flannel graph in the background there. That's how I came to understand the Bible, is with these images. But see, as I grew up and I started to read the Bible for myself, I started to read these stories for myself, I began to realize that there is much more to the stories than what the flannel graph could show. See, the kids' versions of the stories, they tend to highlight the good attributes of the main character, and it often turns the story into a moral lesson. And I'm not saying that we should teach kids all of the graphic details of all the stories of the Old Testament, because it's not rated for kids. Yes, I just said the Bible is not rated for kids. There are stories that there's a certain level of maturity that you need to reach before you can fully understand it. However, we can't gloss over the difficult parts forever, because then when we come against those difficult parts as an adult and we don't have any foundation, we're not willing to look at the full story, we're not willing to look beyond the flannel graph, then it can cause us a crisis of faith. It can make us start questioning things about what we learned as a kid. So we have to be willing to try to understand the stories in their entirety, in their context, in their purpose, and within the overall arching story of God. So in Romans, Paul assures us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures, and sometimes we have to endure to get through the scriptures, right? And the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. So the challenge that we have is to look at these familiar stories with an open mind, to understand them within the proper context, and to see how they all point toward the hope that we have in Jesus. So you guys ready to guess what stories we're doing today? Okay, I've got one graphic that's going to show both stories. So are you ready? Rawr. If you paid attention to the lyrics of the songs we just did, you could probably figure it out. What's that? Not Lion of Judah, not this time. Daniel in the Lion's Den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So as I was prepping, And for my notes, you guys don't care about this, but for my notes, I titled this message, Fire and Lions. I thought it sounded cool. So thinking about how, as a kid, I really thought that lions were going to be a bigger issue in my life. I really did, because think about it, we've talked for the past 5 weeks. We've had 3 out of the 5 stories that talk about lions, like Samson fought a lion, David fought a lion, Daniel had a sleepover with lions. But see, I guess they're not really going to be that big of a deal in Arkansas for the most part. But so before we get into the story videos, which is what you guys actually came here for today, I want to share a little background information about what was going on in the time, because I want you guys to see how these stories, even though they're different stories and there's a 50-year gap in between, they're related, they're connected. So Matt used this graphic last week, and it shows the progression of leadership for the nation of Israel. So the first week we talked about Joshua, and he led the nation of Israel after Moses had died. Then after was the time of the judges, followed by the time of kings. But see, the nation of Israel, they did not follow the commands of God. So after each king, after David, they just got progressively worse and worse. And the prophets, they warned, like Jonah, we talked about last week, was a prophet that was sent to warn the people, if you don't return back to God, destruction is coming. Not destruction that God is initiating, but destruction that God is allowing because of the decisions that you're making. But they continued to turn away from God until he finally allowed them to be overtaken by Babylon. And that brings us to the time of Daniel. So when Judah, which is where most of the nation of Israel were living, when Judah was overtaken, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is that not one of the best words? I love it. So King Nezi, he ordered some of the Israelites from the royal family to be brought in to serve in the palace. So these young men, they were taught the language, the literature of the Babylonians. They were to be fed rich food from the king's table. And for 3 years, they were going to be trained and groomed until they were finally ready to be placed in the king's service. So in Daniel 1, starting with verse 6, and we're going to be in Daniel a lot today, so go ahead and flip to Daniel. It says, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, that's fun too, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So what's happening here? See, the anthropological term for it is forced assimilation. So the definition of forced assimilation is the involuntary cultural assimilation of religious or ethnic minority groups during which they are forced to adopt the language, national identity, norms, customs, traditions, values, mentality, perceptions, way of life, and often the religion and ideology of the established and generally larger community belonging to the dominant culture. See, King Nezi is smart. He's playing the long game here. See, if he can get young men from Israel's royal families, which are the future leaders of the nation of Israel, to adopt the Babylonian culture, religion, and way of life. See, in a generation or two, the nation of Israel will be nothing more than a memory of a past society. See, this was King Nebuchadnezzar's way of getting rid of the nation of Israel once and for all, assimilating them into his culture. But see, that wasn't God's plan. He had made a covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis, and he said that the nation of people that are formed by Abraham's family would be set apart from all other nations, not because they were special or they were more deserving or they were more obedient. It was because through this family would come the Savior of the world. See, the law that God required them to follow was to set them apart and preserve them and their family line as God's people. So Daniel and his three buddies, Rakshak and Benny, have you guys ever seen the VeggieTale? Rakshak and, was it King George and his rubber ducky? Something like that? No. Huh? You should know that. King George is David, the ducky. I don't know, but they call them Rakshak and Benny, so we're going to call them that because that's a whole lot easier to say. So Rakshak and Benny were in a situation where they were being forced to assimilate into the Babylonian culture. See, they were given, oh, it was the chocolate bunny. It was the bunny. Yeah, I'm sorry. The bunny. Ooh, I ate the, okay. Go look up the VeggieTale, guys. It's one of my favorite. It's fun. Sorry, my brain went so, so far off. So Rakshak and Benny wouldn't eat the bunny. Okay. They wouldn't worship the giant chocolate bunny. Got it. Okay. I'm going to to back up just a little bit. I threw myself way off there. All right, so they were being forced to assimilate into the Babylonian culture. They were given different clothing to wear. They were taught to speak a new language. They were even called by different names. And they went along with all of these things until they were given food to eat that was against the law that God gave them. Daniel 1:8 says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Food kind of seems like a weird thing to draw the line on, doesn't it? Like, when someone started telling me, like, you're going to have to answer by a different name, I'd probably be like, I don't know about that. But they drew the line on food. See, I'm sure it bugged them when their names were changed and they had to dress different and speak differently. But names and languages do not change your identity. They were outward changes. See, there's no law that says that they can't change their names or they can only speak Hebrew. However, there are tons of laws in the Torah about the kind of food that they are allowed to eat. And looking back, we can see how a lot of these food and hygiene restrictions that are found in the law, they prevented them from getting sick. It protected them in ways that they didn't know. There were no doctors that did a lot of research. There were no microscopes. They weren't looking at bacteria. So we can look back and we can see how some of these laws were there to help keep them safe, to preserve the family line. So Daniel drew the line with food because it would cause him to break the law of God, which would affect his righteousness and his identity. So Daniel was in a little bit of a pickle. It was a kosher pickle, but I'm sorry. I told you. Christy was making fun of me because I laughed for like 30 minutes when I came up with that joke. Sorry. See, it appeared he only had two choices. He could conform to the Babylonian way, or he could confront it. But see, there's a third option. And that third option, I like to call subversive submission. It's contradicting the values of a system in a humble and respectful way. See, instead of going along with the Babylonian plan or starting a revolt to rise up against it, Daniel respectfully asked for the opportunity to prove to God, or to prove that God could sustain them if they were allowed to follow their cultural diet. And as we read in Daniel 1:15, at the end of the 10 days, which was the testing period, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the king's royal food. See, God blessed them for their obedience. And if you read on, it says that he gave them knowledge and understanding and wisdom that allowed them to be raised in the ranks. They were found to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. They showed honor and respect to God and to the Babylonian king. And because of that, Babylon looked on them with favor. But see, King Nebi, he was proud, he was vain. And this brings us to our first video, so watch this.
Stories of the Bible, the fiery furnace. There once were three Jewish men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Hey!
When they were very young, they were taken from Israel to live in a place called Babylon. At that time, the king of Babylon was a man named Nebuchadnezzar.
That's it. Almost there.
And he made a gold statue that was 90 feet tall.
Perfect.
The king sent a message for everyone to come to the dedication of his statue. When everyone had assembled, it was declared that people of all races, nations, and languages would bow before the statue and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's statue when they heard the sound of musical instruments. If anyone refused, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people bowed to the ground and worshiped. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not, because they were Jewish and would only bow to the one true God. Some of the wise men of Babylon went to the king and told him that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the statue.
What?
This made the king very angry, and he asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if it was true that they would not bow to the statue. Then he said he would give them one more chance to bow down, and if they did not bow, they will be thrown into the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied that they didn't need to defend themselves against the king. They said, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." The king was so angry with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that he commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be bound and thrown in the fire. The fire was so hot that it killed the soldiers that threw them in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the flames. But suddenly, the king jumped up and said to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them in the furnace?" The advisor said, "Yes." But the king said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, and the 4th looks like a god." Then the king shouted to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Come out!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire, and everyone saw that the fire had not touched them. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar praised the one true God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had rescued them from the fire. And the king made a new command that anyone who spoke a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be greatly punished. Then he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in his court. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted in God and were willing to die rather than worship any god but their own God.
This is such an incredible story. Like, it's one of my favorites, and we could do an entire series on just the story. And because no matter how many times I read it, it still gets to me the way that they responded to King Nebuchadnezzar. That might be one of the most read passages in my Bible. I flip to it time after time because of the way that they responded to him. See, they were face to face with the most powerful person in the world at their time. And he was angry with them, really angry. His face was red. You saw it. That's a live action right there. They recorded this. He was angry because they had insulted him, and the king was not used to being insulted. They disobeyed his command, and he demanded to know why. So once again, they had 2 obvious choices. They could conform to the command and bow down and save their lives. Or they could confront the command and be put to death. But like with the food, there was a 3rd option. I had to pick words that are hard to say. Subversive submission. See, the response to the angry king, it was respectful yet firm. They recognized his authority and position. They called him king and your majesty. But they made it clear that the only authority that they answered to was God. See, the king asked them what God would be powerful enough to rescue them from him. he placed himself in a more powerful position than God. And they responded, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. They drew the line. They will not work, or they will work in the Babylonian palace. They will wear Babylonian clothing. They will speak the Babylonian language, and they will even answer to the Babylonian name, but they will not forget who they are and who they serve. They know that even the king of Babylon could not harm them if God was protecting them. Every single thing in this situation was counting against their odds of survival. But God was more than able to keep even the smell of smoke from reaching them. I just love that story. Okay, I'm going to move on now. I could keep going on that, but we're going to move on. So in the next two chapters of Daniel, chapters 4 and 5, they tell some pretty interesting stories about both Nebuchadnezzar and his son, Belteshazzar. I don't know if I said that right. There's a lot of double Z's in Daniel, so the Babylonians liked that double Z sound. See, these stories, they both tell how they let their pride lead to their downfall and ultimately to the end of the Babylonian Empire. So now we're about 50 years after the fiery furnace, and the Medes or the Persians, they were the ones in charge. And they had a king, and their king was named King Darius. And he's running the show. So let's watch.
Stories of the Bible, the fiery furnace. There once were three Jewish men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Hey!
When they were very young, they were taken from Israel to live in a place called Babylon. At that time, the king of Babylon was a man named Nebuchadnezzar.
That's it. Almost there.
And he made a gold statue that was 90 feet tall.
Perfect.
The king sent a message for everyone to come to the dedication of his statue. When everyone had assembled, it was declared that people of all races, nations, and languages would bow before the statue and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's statue when they heard the sound of musical instruments.
Spaced out. I didn't realize it was the same video. All right. I'm getting the keep going. I'll post that one later and we can watch it, or if they can get it pulled up, then get it working, then we'll watch it. So there are lots of similarities between this story and the fiery furnace. So what happens here is Daniel is he's one of the advisors, one of the wise men to the king. And the king loves him. He respects him, and he's put him in a high position, which caused jealousy among some of the other wise men and leaders in the kingdom. So they decided to talk the king into making this decree. So they're like, oh, wise king, what do you think about this? Why don't we make a decree that anybody in the kingdom that worships anyone or anything besides you gets thrown into a lion's den? And my question is, so they just have this like den of lions just like laying around somewhere. They were a very violent kingdom. And they spoke to the pride of the king, and he went, oh yeah, that's a great idea. I'll sign off on that. But see, once he signed it into law, there was nothing that could be changed. It could not be altered, even by the king himself. So they set Daniel up because they knew that three times a day he would go to the window in his room and he would open it because the window faced Jerusalem. And he would kneel down and he would pray to God. Well, when he heard about the decree, he quit. I'm just kidding. Guys, come on, wake up. Wake up. I know I'm not a video, but come on. When he heard about the decree, he continued praying. He continued in the habit that he had built over the years of showing honor and worshiping God. So, of course, they catch him in the act, and they go to King Darius, and they say, oh, Daniel has broken your decree. Daniel needs to be thrown into the lion's den. So the king did everything he could to try to find a loophole, but there was no loophole, and so he went along with it, and he threw Daniel into the lion's den, and he told him, I pray that your God keeps you safe. So the next day, after the king had, he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't sleep, he was so worried about his favorite advisor. He goes, and he rushes out first thing in the morning, and he calls out, and he says, Daniel, did your God protect you? And Daniel said, long live the king. I really don't think that he was actually talking about Darius at that point. See, there's a lot of similarities between this story and the fiery furnace. The pride of a king causes them to make a decree that forces idol worship on all the people in the kingdom. And as a faithful follower of God, they cannot comply without compromising their identity. They know that there is no greater power than God. So the decree of a human king is nothing really to fear. See, they could conform to the decree of the king, or they could confront it. But in both cases, and again with Daniel, they chose subversive submission. They stood tall. They honored God by respectfully refusing to give in to the cultural expectations being forced on them. They drew the line. See, in the face of certain death, knowing that the God they serve was more than able to save them. But even if he did not, their trust in his ability to would not waver. There's so much we can learn from these exiled men from Judah. See, we get so stuck sometimes between the choice of conforming to culture and confronting it, that we forget about the third option, subversive submission. See, my dad always compares culture to a swinging pendulum. See, over time, society moves from one extreme to another. What one generation outlawed, the next embraces. Prohibition's a great example of this. So the sale and the purchase of alcohol is prohibited by law, and everyone's expected to conform. But on the far extreme, people who do not agree with that confront the expectation by illegally making it and selling moonshine. And eventually, the extremes somehow seem to switch sides. So now, alcohol's made legal again, and everyone is expected to conform to that. Now, the people who conformed to alcohol being illegal are now left with the option of conforming to it being legal or confronting and going another direction. You see where I'm going here? It's kind of confusing because it's confusing. Because of the way that it moves, you have one extreme to another. You can conform, you can confront, and we just move right past that middle ground, that liminal stage. See, just like the parable in Matthew 7:24 about building your faith on a firm foundation, all other ground is sinking sand. See, it's always changing with every kind of new teaching and wave of ideas. The pendulum continues to swing over time. What is once looked down on is now accepted. Who wins when you have two extremes that keep shifting from generation to generation? No one. No one wins, because one moment you might be on this extreme and you're comfortable and you're good because this is what's widely accepted. But then in the next thing, you may be over here and you may be looked down on by the people around you because you're standing against what is accepted. Do you see what I'm saying? You're never going to find stability. There's no firm foundation to stand on. When you look to social and cultural trends and norms to find your identity, you will never know where to draw the line. You will never know what to truly believe or even why you believe it. But you don't only have the choice to conform or confront. You can choose subversive submission. See, it can be hard to imagine Jesus as a human living in a culture sometimes, right? Because he is God, Jesus is God. We know Jesus was a man, but we picture Jesus with our own perspective of who he is. But he was a man living in a culture that was living in a world of cultural expectations. See, after the time of Daniel, some Israelites were allowed to return to Jerusalem, but it wasn't the same. See, they were in the promised land. Technically, they weren't exiles anymore. They were in their home. They were where they belonged, but they were still being ruled by another nation. See, in the time of Jesus, Israel was living under the heel of the Roman Empire, or the New Babylon. Different names, same thing. See, over time, some Israelites began to conform to the Roman culture to keep peace. But others were constantly confronting it. So that's where you get the Jesuits, the word's not coming to me now. I lost it. It'll come back later. I'll send someone back to figure it out later. But you have people that are standing firm, but they're, and then you have like the zealots. That's the word, the zealots. The ones that were actively and violently opposing. However, Jesus was a unique example of how to live between the extremes in subversive submission. See, neither the Romans nor the Jewish leaders were comfortable with it because they were comfortable on their extremes. Jesus faced situations constantly where he had to decide where to draw the line. See, in Matthew 22, there were some Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, that they were trying to expose Jesus as a heretic. They were trying to make him to either appear sympathetic to the Roman Empire, which would turn his Jewish followers against him, or trap him with his own words by publicly speaking against the Roman Empire, which would put a target on his back. They didn't really care which way it went. They were just trying to get him to find an extreme. So they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others," because he's the center of the pendulum, "because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Which extreme? Which side of the pendulum are you going to land on? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." He comes out swinging. I love it. why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you use for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. They got beat because he didn't pick an extreme. He chose subversive submission. Jesus, like Daniel, he understood the difference between submitting to human authority when necessary, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, and standing firm in their faith and identity as a child of God when it was challenged. So just like Rakshak and Benny told Nebuchadnezzar, they don't need to defend themselves or God to him. Like, we don't need to defend our faith to you, King. We don't need to be defensive in our faith. We just need to be firm. It's easy for us to walk around with a chip on our shoulders about things that we don't agree with or that goes against our beliefs. But Jesus did not tell us to be defensive. God doesn't need us to defend him. See, Jesus told us to love others. But loving the world does not mean yielding to every popular opinion or teaching. You can love others and still know when to stand firm in your faith and draw the line. And that's the tension that believers have to learn to live in. It's not comfortable. It's the middle of the pendulum. See, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, true believers live in a constant state of exile in this world. I don't have a lot of time to go in explaining all of that, but I'm going to post a couple of videos this week, and I would highly encourage you guys to watch them because it changed the way that I see how believers exist in this world. See, Peter wrote a letter to the churches in Roman province that is now Turkey, and he heard that they were experiencing persecution because of their faith. So he wrote to encourage them, and he instructed them on how to live for God in a pagan society. He said, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Does that kind of make anyone like a little squirmy? Like, it's that tension that we have to live in. See, Peter's encouraging those that are being persecuted for their faith to not look on it as opposition, but as opportunity. Look for ways to do good for others. That speaks so much louder than any picket line or angry TikTok video. See, it's finding that balance between the extremes where you can stand firm on your faith and still show God's love to others. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to sit and listen to some stories I love hearing people's stories. And it was at a recovery conference, and these were men that had been through recovery and had an encounter with God and had surrendered their lives to God. And now they've dedicated their lives to helping other people on that journey. And there was one that really stood out. And I'm not going to cry. Yeah, I'm not. Whew. So it's a man that lives here in town. And he works in recovery here in our town. And he was an addict for over 30 years. And he came out of that life. But he had an encounter with God when he was at a point where he was yelling out to God saying, God, kill me because I don't want to live like this anymore. And he said, and he did. He killed that sinful man inside of me and created me into his image, into a new being. And then he dedicated his life to helping others. And I was listening to the story, and I've met him before, but I didn't know his story. And then all of a sudden, he said something that just absolutely, like, hit me like a ton of bricks. See, when he got clean and when he started working in recovery, all of his charges from his addiction days, from local and state, they were dismissed. But then he said, but October 1st, which is today, I have to report back to the feds. See, the federal government hasn't dropped his charges. And he's going back to prison today to serve 15 years. And you know what he said? He said, the way that he sees it is when you've been pulled out of the fire, sometimes you have to walk back into it to help pull out others. See, he didn't see it as opposition. He sees it as opportunity. It's his assignment. And I have no doubt that he is going to provide hope and freedom for so many people within those prison walls. But keep him in your prayers and his wife in your prayers, because we're following his story and it's going to be a good one. If you leave here only understanding one thing, I want it to be this. You don't have to go along with something just because society, culture, or popular opinion tells you to. Tells you that you should agree with it or believe it. See, the loudest voice and the majority vote do not change God's truth. See, we may not have a king trying to forcefully assimilate us into a different culture, but the constant flood of advertisements, of social media posts, of news stories, they are constantly forcing ideas and beliefs onto us. We don't even notice it. Most of it's subconscious. But see, we have to challenge it, and we have to think, if this does not reflect the image of God, then it is nothing more than idol worship. See, thousands of people face the same situations that the men in the stories faced. There were thousands of people in Babylon that bowed to the image of a man, whether they believed it or not. But they bowed, maybe out of fear, maybe a few of them out of reverence for the king. But they bowed. And there were three men that stayed standing. See, they didn't allow the mob mentality to change what they knew to be true. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were the only ones to stand firm and peacefully refuse to bow down to the image of a man. See, they could have started a riot. They could have initiated a secret rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. They could have run, could have hidden, but they showed up and they stood firm. Their lack of fighting was a show of strength, not weakness. See, Daniel refused to abstain from his habit of prayer that had sustained him for over 50 years of living as an exile under the rule of a violent and vain man. See, he could have gone to the king. He had a good relationship with the king. He could have gone to the king and he could have begged him for permission to continue worshiping his God. He could have started a petition to change the law. He could have hidden in his closet and prayed. But he remained consistent in his reverence and dependence on God. Don't misunderstand me. There is a time and a place for taking action against popular opinion and bad laws. But we tend to skip over the part where we just stand firm and consistent in our faith, and we give God the opportunity to do something amazing. See, our opposition is God's opportunity. We need to learn to trust Him with the outcome. We need to learn to walk through life saying, I know He can, but even if He doesn't. We got to stop trying to control things ourselves. In Philippians, Paul cautioned, he said, for as I have told you often before, and now I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly body so that we will be like His glorious body. Another man at the conference yesterday, he had an encounter with God, and I can't remember if he said it was at a recovery ministry, a prison ministry. But when he was released back into his home, into the environment that he came from, he said, I didn't know how to be the new man that I was in the sinful world, so I messed up again. See, he needed a community around him. He needed connection, relationship, discipleship, generosity with his other exiles to support him. And thankfully he found that, and now he's supporting others. He's being that community for others. See, we belong to God's kingdom. Our allegiance is to God, not the United States, not Honduras or Haiti or Mexico or any other country that is established and ruled by humans. See, every law, trend, and nation established on this earth will eventually fall away. The Roman Empire fell away. The British Empire fell away. The United States might fall away. See, that's why we put our hope in Christ alone. The band's going to come back up now. See, we have to put our hope and our faith in Christ alone. Because in Ephesians, it says, only He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. See, there's so much more than just the two extremes of the pendulum. That doesn't have to be your story. Conformity and confrontation does not have to be your story. You can find a firm foundation in Christ in that center ground of subversive submission. Because God is working. He is working right now. He is working in our hearts. He's working in our minds. He's working in our souls. He's working in our lives. Your assignment may not be to go into a prison, but we need to be that surrendered in everything we do. We need to be willing to walk into a situation where we're not comfortable. We need to be willing to give up the freedoms that we see are our rights in order to go into a place fully surrendered to God to show others the freedom that can only be found in God. When we walk into our work environments, we're walking for God. When we have conversations with people, we can have a chip on our shoulder, or we can surrender that conversation to God. When we see something on Facebook that we don't agree with, we can move on. We don't have to engage. We don't have to confront. But if we're being challenged, if our faith is being challenged, if our God is being challenged, we got to stand firm. Not defensive, but firm. So that our good deeds, by our good deeds, the world can recognize Christ within us. They can recognize who is writing our story.